I'm in Acts chapter 9. We're going to start back where we did a couple of weeks ago. Acts chapter 9, verse 2. Let's see here. I think I'm going to start back at verse 20, verse 19. Acts chapter 9, verse 19. And then move forward here. In verse 19, the text tells us, "And when he, that is Saul, had received meat, he was strengthened. And then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Now all that heard him were amazed and said, Is not this he that destroyed them which called on his name in Jerusalem and came hither for that intent that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? But Saul increased more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is the very Christ. And after that, many days were fulfilled. The Jews took counsel to kill him, but their laying await in wait was known of Saul, and they watched the gate day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night, let him down by the wall in a basket. And when Saul was come in Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way and that he had spoken to him and how that he preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem and spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him. Which when the brethren knew that, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, they were multiplied." Thus is the reading of God's word. A number of points to be drawn out of this. I don't know how far we'll get tonight, but I do want to revisit the fact that when God converted Saul, and we are told in verse 9 that he was strengthened, having fasted for a few days, now he enters into a meal time. And we are told that, verse 20, straightway he preached Christ in the synagogue that he is the Son of God. Fascinating, fascinating what's taking place. And I think I entitled this outline, if you have it, Saul, the new kid on the block. God uses whom he wills. So I kind of want us to come at this from that angle as we think about this new kid on the block who was a terror to the church, but has now been converted by the indomitable grace of God, the power of God, which alone can change the rebel heart, a heart that we all had by nature, if we don't still have it, which was no different than Saul's or any other mad, insane person who would dare to live any moment in this world without the grace of God. And yet what we're looking at in verse 20 is a radical, radical change of not only motive, but of habit or behavior. Saul immediately goes into the synagogue and begins to preach that Jesus is the Son of God immediately. And that's worth marking because it's true that sometimes in our conversion, we can be very slow to let people know that God saved us. Isn't that true? We can even be very slow in, sharing the gospel. But Saul is immediately preaching the very gospel which he opposed early on. And we have to give credit to the grace of God and the Spirit of God prompting him to actually go back into the very lion's den in the which he was throwing Christians. He's in that den. Saul is not preaching to people, as we're going to see, that are amenable to truth. They are religious, but they're not amenable to truth. They're not open to truth, especially when that truth speaks against their assumptions and their views and their ideas. But here he is right away entering into the battle of biblical truth. And what that says to you and me is this, that for Saul, there were a number of things working in his heart that motivated him to this practice, this ethic, this praxis of going right into the synagogues and telling men and women about Jesus Christ. I mean, he did it right away. And so in our last outline under preaching Christ, I dealt with the fact that in order to preach the gospel consistently and faithfully, you and I have to have the spirit of faith. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 13, if you will, go back there briefly. I just want to revisit that for us just to refresh our minds. Why is Saul being, as it were now, persistent in what he's doing, given the trouble that he's about to get into? He's getting into some trouble, saints. And he's getting into some trouble for preaching the very one that he opposed in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 13. He gives us a reason for which we share the gospel. Here's what he says in verse 13. We having the same spirit of what? We possessing the same spirit of faith, according as it is written. Therefore, we have what is called a pointer passage in the Old Testament that says, I believe, and therefore I have what? So Jesus said in the Gospel of Matthew, out of the abundance of the heart doth the mouth what? And what we are attributing to the passion and commitment to share the gospel with men and women, even if it means entering into harm's way, is the spirit of faith. We cannot share the gospel confidently, consistently, when it's going to cost us something without the spirit of faith. We will not share the gospel, by the way, constantly and persistently without this spirit of faith. And I would say, therefore, to you that faith in this context is definitely a gift from God. Wouldn't you say that? Wouldn't you say that it's a grace of God for us to be able to share the gospel even when it's going to bring about trouble in our lives? And so God has him as an arrow in his quiver, sharing the gospel to the very people that he was a part of opposing that truth. Just an absolutely amazing thing. And last time, not only did I call our attention to, under the point of preaching Christ, that it requires that gift, there's a second truth that I want us to deal with now. Not only is it the spirit of faith, but the other truth that we need to deal with now is how Paul approached this thing. Now, I want you to note what he did. It tells us that he went into the synagogues and he started actually preaching Christ. And verse 22 says, Saul increased in strength more and more and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus. Now I want you to hear this last line because we're going to work with this a little bit. Proving that this is the very Christ. So not only is he preaching Christ by the Spirit of God, producing faith in him that qualifies him to be bold enough to talk about it, he now is employing something that God would call our attention to now to affirm the authenticity of the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that's Scripture. Scripture. I want you to mark this because this is going to be an interesting angle from which we are to discuss this. Paul is Jewish, just like his Jewish constituency of whom all this conflict is circumscribed. The men who are opposing the claims that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus rose from the dead, that Jesus is the one of whom all the prophets had promised. There's a movement going about. The church has grown to 10, 15, 20,000 people. The Jews are opposing this on every hand. And Saul now has to go back to these people with this history and seek to prove to them that the claims of Messiah are true. Here's what I want you to mark that he does not do. He does not bank his argument on mere experience. He is not simply debating with his Jewish brethren because of his Damascus Road experience. He's not saying, brethren, it's true because it happened to me. Now see, theologically what we would say is, our job is not to convince men and women that Jesus is real. Are you ready? Because he's real to me. So, you know, we have the hymn that says, you know, I know he lives. I know he lives because he lives within my what? Well, that don't mean a thing. Truth is not based upon our personal subjective reality. It may be a reality for us, but it may not be someone else's reality. And then therefore, that for us to assert that a thing is true merely because we experienced it forces another person to submit to or acquiesce to what we're talking about on the basis of mere experience. Now watch this. We're not saying that we don't experience Christianity. Here's what we're saying, that our experience of Christianity is not the mechanism by which people come to Christ. So I'm getting ready to show you why the methodology and the approach that Paul is using is so critical for you and me. That God did not choose, and see, in evangelism, we make a distinction between what happened to you and me by the grace of God and what it means to evangelize men and women to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and what it means to subsequently bring them into a life of discipleship. For you and I to bear record with God's grace in our own life is what we call witnessing. Witnessing. We say that we know him experientially and personally, right? And that has to be true. I would be a false witness if I did not actually experience the grace of God. Is that so? I would be a false witness. And so every believer is a witness to the things that he or she or they have seen and heard. They are a witness to that. They are a witness to the power of regeneration that gives them a new nature, a new heart, a desire to know God that reveals his glory to us. Did you guys enjoy the conference last week? Right. And so our intentions was to demonstrate how preaching Christ brings about these things. If you are a child of God, you fully enjoyed what we said because you experienced what we said, right? Revelation, a confirmation of the perfections that are in Christ, the redemption that's in Christ, the grace of God to help us put on Christ so we can win this war. This is the life of the believer. For the non-believer, however, your experience of grace is not what God uses to convert them. What God uses to convert them is the Word of God. It's the exposition of Scripture. This is what's going to be so very important as Paul deals with this category of people, and as you and I are now going to be called to this matter of the Word, the Word, the Word, the Word. And so Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Timothy, preach the what? The Word. And our master said in John 17:17, Father, sanctify them in thy truth. Thy what is truth? Thy Word is truth. So now what's being introduced into the equation of which our senses are going to be exercised tonight is that really we have to bring to bear upon people's conscience what the Word of God says and trust that the Spirit of God will use the Word of God to change their hearts and their mind. And this is where you and I are going to see a fascinating dynamic. That's why I say Saul, the new kid on the block, God uses whom he wills. Saul immediately is in the throw of a major battle. Look at what verse 22 says again. But Saul increased more in strength. Do you see that? Who increased him? God did. Where did he increase him? In his mind, in his spirit. And the increase of strength in Saul gave him the capacity to deal with all of the opposition, all of the hostility, and all of the assaults and antagonism that came from his religious constituency. I think last time in our outline I said that what Saul is doing now is opposing their basic premise. They have a premise, don't they? And their premise was, as I said last week, is that Jesus is not the Messiah. He is not Messiah. That's their whole argument, that you are declaring Jesus to be something that he's not. So stay with me on that, because this is Paul's battle. Remember, he went down there to get Christians from Damascus because he didn't believe Jesus was Messiah. He's now going into the synagogue telling them that Christ is Messiah, and he's now diametrically opposing their premise. So here are the two fundamental arguments, and this is the premise and this is the conclusion. Jesus was not the Messiah, as the Jews would say. Now watch this. And therefore, what Saul is peddling is heresy. Jesus was not the Messiah, and therefore what Saul is peddling is heresy. That being the case, here's what Saul must do. He must now challenge their argument, prove the validity of his position, dismantle their argument, and prove that their conclusions are invalid and that their premise is flawed. This now becomes a debate that requires the context of Scripture, since both sides are arguing that they are people of the Word. So what you and I are about to see now is how the Spirit of God is moving us into the sufficiency of Scripture to prove the claims of Jesus as Messiah. So as we begin to work with that, what I want you to do, and this is our first PowerPoint, what I want you to do is understand it's important and imperative that you and I not depend upon our experience as we are sharing the Word of God with people, hoping that our experience would bring them into a saving knowledge of Christ. Do not believe or fall prey to what is an easy approach to talking to people about God. It is very easy to talk about how God saved you. And that's not wrong in and of itself. But that's not the way to bring men and women into a saving knowledge of Christ. You've got to be able to show them what the Scriptures say about Jesus. That's the ultimate job of the Christian. Where the Word of God is going to be powerfully efficacious in bringing men and women into a saving experience is for you to be able to say, are you ready? The Bible says this. This is what the Word of God says. And then either be able to show it to them in the Bible or quote the Word of God. It doesn't matter which one. If you have the Word with all hidden in your heart and you can utter Scripture, declare Scripture, wherever it comes from, they need to hear the Word of God, because faith comes by what? And hearing by what? That's right. So the Word of God has to come out of our mouths into their hearing. That's the mechanism by which God now grips the soul, because you and I have no authority in our words. We can influence people emotionally, and we can actually get them to buy into our fervor and our passion and our zeal, but we can't bring them out of darkness into His marvelous light. We can't raise them from the dead. But there are three agencies the Word of God uses for raising men and women from the dead. Men and women are born again by God the Father. The Father quickens whom He wills, according to John chapter 5. Men and women then are born again by the Son. The Son quickens whom He wills. That's John chapter 5, John chapter 17. And then we are all born again by the Spirit of the living God. It's the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profits nothing. It's the Spirit that quickens, and the Spirit always quickens through the Word. That's John chapter 6. So all three persons are involved in your salvation, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and they always use the Word of God to bring about your salvation in minds. So if you and I are going to be vehicles by which people are actually converted, we're going to have to be able to know the Word. I just want you to watch now how this works. Jesus was not the Messiah. That was their basic premise. Paul has gone heretical. Let me show you the argument. In Acts chapter 24, where Paul now is for the third time getting ready to go into the chamber hall of judgment to be critiqued and analyzed by his Jewish brethren for preaching the gospel for the second time. This will lead him ultimately in the presence of Felix, this will lead him ultimately to Rome. He will argue for this. In Acts chapter 24, I want you to mark what it says in verses 3 through 5. This is the argument that is being raised against Saul. And here's how they describe Jesus Christ and also describe Saul, who now is an emissary of Jesus. Let me start at verse 1 and just make my way through. And after 5 days, Ananias, the high priest, descended with the elders and with a certain orator named Tertullus, or Tertullus, who informed the governor, this is Felix, against Paul. And when he was called forth, Tertullus began to accuse him, that is Saul, who now is Paul, saying, seeing that by thee we enjoy great quietness, speaking to the governor, and that very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by thy providence, speaking to the governor. You know what he's doing, right? Kissing his butt. You gotta see that, right? You understand brown nosing, right? Okay, so Tertullian, this eloquent orator, is kissing the butt of Felix in preparation to kill an innocent man at the behest of the high priest of the Jewish people. Let's just keep the context clear. Verse 3. We accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Verse 4, here it is. Notwithstanding that I be not further tedious unto thee, I pray thee that thou wouldest hear us of your clemency a few words. This is what we call the blithering, empty words of a fool. Now let's get to the real issue. Verse 5. For we have found this man a pestilent fellow. Talking about Saul. And a mover of, here's the word, sedition among all the Jews. Talking about the impact of his preaching and teaching among the Jews. Because the impact, as we're going to see, has moved some to the left and some to the right. It has hardened some and it has gloriously saved others. It has created a real sedition. All because he opened the scriptures and dealt with the false argument that Jesus is not the Messiah. So now mark what he says. Well, we have found this man a pestilent fellow and a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world. Now this Greek word here is not cosmos. It's talking about the whole known world of the Roman Empire and that part of the Middle East of which the Jewish people had their residence, okay? And a ringleader, here it is, Paul is called a ringleader of the what? Sect of the Nazarenes. That's the view that the Jews had concerning Jesus. He was a heretical sect leader. And if that's true, the Jews are making Paul a heretic. Is that right? Watch what it says over in verse 15, I believe. Look at verse 14. It's verse 14. Watch this. Now Paul gets a chance to speak after Tertullus condemns him. And here's what he says over in verse 12. Are you there? Well, he's defending himself, and that starts back at verse 10. Let me start at verse 10. Then Paul, after that the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, answered, for as much as I know that you have been of many years a judge unto this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because that thou mayest understand that there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship. And when I went up, they found neither me in the temple disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogue, nor in the city. What Paul was saying was, I am not the troublemaker that they are making me out to be. I didn't go in there disrupting them on purpose. I was very tactful in my presentation of the gospel, where the doors were open in the synagogue and a man was allowed to stand up and give a word to the brethren. It was that activity that created all the mayhem, that ran out into the streets, that created people wanting to kill me, both Jews and Greeks. So what Paul is doing is saying, listen, the way Tertullus has painted the picture as if I'm just a mischievous man wanting to create trouble in the church. Point of application to you, my brethren. Our job is never to create mayhem, discourse, sedition, hostile outrages and divisions among people. Whether they are true churches or not, the gospel is never sown in the context of proud, antagonistic, overt sort of confrontational preaching. You don't go up into people's organizations and structures and just start fighting with them. That is not the Christian way. It is not the biblical way, and it's not the effective way. None of God's servants ever did that. Don't you do it. We're called men of what? Peace. And so we preach peace because we are men of peace, and we do it in the context of peace, as you're going to see tonight. But a rule I have taught my guys for years here at Grace, when they're teaching and preaching at other places, you only preach and teach in other places if they open the door for you to do it. You don't kick nobody's door in. You only go in when the door is open. And when you go in, you use every form of respect for the structure you possibly can. And you simply do your job, preach and teach, and create no other conflict. Let the gospel do what the gospel's going to do. So the Bible tells us in the book of James, chapter 4, that the fruit of righteousness is always sown in peace to them that are making peace. So when we want to see the good fruit of the gospel take place in the lives of men and women, we know that it's only going to be done where God opens the door for us to share the word of God, and it's sown in peace. The strife always will occur with those who oppose the gospel. You got that? We're going to see that as we make our way through the text. But here's what Saul says in verse 14. After that, he says, neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me. Verse 13, fascinating. If I'm just dealing with the basic logical principles of argumentation, you set forth your accusation, you give all of your evidence, and then here comes the person against whom you are raising these charges, and he says, what they said is not true. He has a right to defend himself, does he not? We call that apologetics. And then what Saul says is this, neither can they prove it. First of all, he's saying they're lying. And then he's saying, I am willing to demonstrate that they cannot prove what they're saying to be true. That immediately shuts their mouth. Because he knows that the picture that they were painting was a distortion of the facts. It was an ad hominem attack on this person because of what we're going to get ready to have our senses exercised on going back to our text. And that's because they were hit with such great clarity of biblical truth around the person and work of Christ from the scriptures, that the only thing they could do was show themselves to be the devils that they were. So here's the next verse that we deal with, verse 14. But this I do confess unto thee, that after the way which they call what? See, that's our second premise. If Jesus is not Messiah, then everything that we're teaching about Jesus has to be what? Heresy. Now, just in case you don't know, the word heresy needs to be understood in this generation. And it is actually a transliteration of the Greek word heresias. Heresias, where we get the word heresy. And it means to choose. That's what heresy means. I want you to mark this because you're getting ready to learn something. I taught this years ago. Heresy is always the choice that is not the truth. Heresy is always the choice that is not the truth. So let me develop that for just a moment. They are saying that Jesus was a ringleader of a sect. He was a kook who starts a religion that undermines and turns over all of the views and traditions of Judaism. Paul is going to prove that that's not true. He didn't come to destroy the law. He came to perfect it and fulfill it. We can demonstrate that in the scriptures. That his people are troublemakers, Paul will demonstrate, no, we're not troublemakers. In fact, our master told us to follow decorum and principles of relationship all the way through the kingdom. If people open the door, go in. If they don't, shake the dust off your feet, keep moving. Don't create trouble. We have an ethic with the gospel as the people of God. But thirdly, our claims that Jesus Christ is Messiah is validated by our own experience of the new birth in our life in conjunction with a greater authority, and that is the Word of God. Now, we are willing to sit down with men and women and talk about what thus said the scriptures concerning the claims of Jesus Christ, which are the most outrageous claims in all the world. For you and I to say to men and women that Jesus is the Son of God, ladies and gentlemen, is quite a bit to chew off. You better have an authority that can affirm those claims. Am I making some sense? You're telling people that Christ is the only object of redemption and salvation for all eternity, minus everything else. you better be able to actually demonstrate your conviction on that proposition based on something that's credible, and we call the scriptures that credible evidence. Not only is the scripture credible in that intrinsically the scriptures are infallible, inerrant, verbal in their plenary inspiration to us, that the scriptures are the power of God by which he brings men and women into a persuasive conclusion that indeed that what these people are saying is true. That's why we use the scriptures. But Paul is going to be using the scriptures along the lines that would bring him to this point in a fascinating way. So here's what it says again in verse 14 before we go back. But this I confess unto you, that after the way in which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers. Watch this now. Believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. So you know what he's doing? He's talking to a secular judge about a theological issue in the face of theological opponents who say they hold to the same text that he does. And he's saying, now let's go to the book and prove our arguments. That's all he said the first time. Let's go to the word of God. Because my hope is really the hope of these people. Only the problem is they don't even understand that their hope is rooted in my gospel. That's what Paul is doing. And again, ladies and gentlemen, for you and me, what this is about is making sure that our faith is constantly nurtured by the word of God. Can I tell you why? Going on back now, because he'll be arguing for the resurrection. The hope of Israel is the resurrection. Christ is our resurrection. Therefore, Christ is our hope. He's the hope of Judaism. He's the hope of Christianity. He's the hope of the world. Going back to Acts chapter 9. Here is why you and I want to be able to handle the scriptures effectively when it comes to sharing our faith. Because right now where we are in the birthplace of what will be just a growing melting pot of religious views with religious doctrines that will actually last for thousands of years. Ideas and notions, different denominations, different sects, different groups will hold different views about Christianity up to our present day. In the evangelical church, we have something like over 2,000 denominational branches where people hold their little pet views about what they think God is. And then outside of Christianity, we got something like 200 to 300 different religious groups in the world of which people say they know the way to God. Now, what that means is the devil has done a great work at making multiple ways to God. Are you following me so far? Because this is going to get back to the basic definition of the word heresy. So I had said earlier that the word heresy literally means to choose. To choose. That's what heresy literally means. Now, when God comes to you with this truth, he does not tell you to choose. He tells you this is the truth. I want you to hear this now. God does not come to you with the truth and tells you to choose. He tells you this is the truth. Now, are you following me for a moment? I'm going to show you something now because men don't understand this, but we've got to understand. If God comes to you and me and tell us to choose, he's actually affirming heresy. Are you ready? Because we will always choose the wrong thing. When God comes to you and me, he tells us this is the truth. When we reject that truth, we have chosen, and our choice is always heretical. How do we know that what I am saying is true? When we go back to the beginning of time, we're going to learn a lot about that as husbands and wives tomorrow. God gave Adam and Eve, his first son and daughter, a wonderful, wonderful 10-year business franchise company. Made them to run it. He's still owner. Made them to run it. He says, all of the trees of the garden you can just enjoy. He didn't say choose any of them. He said enjoy them. That was a picture of grace. They didn't earn it. He gave it to them freely. Are you there? And they knew that garden with all of these trees was filled with two other trees. The tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Are you hearing me? Now watch this. When they came to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they actually chose. Did they not? They chose. Do you know what we call choosing? Heresy. It's endemic even to our first parents to make the wrong choice. The tree of life was right there next to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They were both in the middle of the garden. Now man stands between life and knowledge. And what did he do? He chose. This is how insane we are by nature. Because Adam had life. And had he actually consummated that life by the tree of life, he would have been perfect for all eternity. But he chose. And in choosing, heresy is the result. Are you guys following what I'm saying? And so there is no choice between the truth and that which is not the truth. The truth is the truth, and that's what we all ought to be submitting to. And when we don't, we have now committed heresy. But the goal of the devil is to give you and I 50, 60, 70, 100, 200, 300, 400, 500 different choices. Now watch this. And if it's left up to you and me, we will always choose the wrong thing. This is why salvation must be by the grace of God, taking the truth and penetrating your life with that truth in a saving way as to take away your choice. Did you hear what I just said? God has to come to you in such a powerful revelation of who he is that there is no choice. This is the only truth there is. That's the solution that Christians have. Christians aren't weighing out whether or not Buddha and Jesus, which one should I choose? No! Jesus is so overwhelmingly clear to us as the truth that there is no choice. Every other choice is heresy. And this is what makes the storyline of what we're getting ready to deal with now in terms of Paul's passion. Are you back at Acts chapter 9? You can leave your PowerPoint up there. Paul's passion to go back into his community and actually share the word of God with them is based on love. Stay with me for a moment. Now, Saul is an absolutely amazing person to me. What kind of impact did Christ make on the heart of this man? That he was immediately ready to put it in reverse and undo everything that he had done that was wrong. And use all the powers of his prestige and his position and his history with his Jewish brethren to appeal to them on this basis. Brethren, we have made a wrong choice. Are you hearing me? We are committing heresy. Because God didn't come to us with two Jesuses. He came to us with his son and said, this is Messiah. And we chose other. You remember what our master said in John chapter 5? It's probably around verse 40. In verse 39, we have this as a hermeneutical ethic. You are searching the scriptures and in them you think you have eternal life, but they are they which testify of me. And then verse 40 says, but you will not come unto me that you may have life. Now watch verse 41. If another heresy come in his own name, him you will follow. Is that what the text says? Him you will follow. Him you will follow. And so my point is that when you and I are confronted with Jesus Christ, it's not an option. They're not a choice. He's the truth. And if we choose anything else, then we are dealing with heresy. And so Paul, out of love, now goes back to his people group, and he does something absolutely fascinating. Going back to our PowerPoint, where I started with the preaching of Christ, the spirit of faith. That next little line, and this is in your previous PowerPoint. You won't see this in this outline here, I don't believe. I do have by the scriptures, and that may successfully do what I needed to do. But in our previous PowerPoint, I used this phraseology. Just leave that up there for a moment. I used the phraseology in our previous PowerPoint, putting together the what? The scriptures. So I want to talk about this for a moment, because Luke uses some very technical language that evades us, and I just want to run through the verses that underscores Paul's methodology for communicating to his Jewish brethren. In chapter 9, verse 22, the last part it says, "And having confounded the Jews which were at Damascus, proving that this is the very Christ." See that little word proving? That's our word for putting together the scriptures in such a way as to draw an undeniable conclusion as to who Messiah is. So the translators translated this Greek word, which is a compound word, to proving, because the net result of this labor was we have an undeniable proof just by virtue of how we put the scriptures together that this must be the truth about Jesus. He was putting scripture here and scripture there, showing them that the Old Testament was pointing to Christ and how that everything in the Old Testament corresponded to his person and his work. The Greek term means to bring together, to coalesce, to knit together in such a fashion as to draw a conclusion that this has to be the case. And I want to just show you a few verses in the book of Acts that underscores that. Go with me in your Bible to Acts chapter 16, verse 10. Acts 16, verse 10. Again, the emphasis is on the labor that the apostle went through from Genesis to Malachi to demonstrate that Jesus was the Son of God, Jesus was the Messiah, in such a cogent, coherent fashion that the Jews were dumbfounded and put to silence at the manner in which Paul handled the scriptures. So in Acts chapter 16, verse 10, here's what it says. And this has to do with Paul receiving the vision to go into Macedonia. You remember that man standing, calling him over, starting at verse 8. "And they passing by Mysia came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia praying him, saying, come over into Macedonia and what? Help us." Now look at what verse 10 says. "And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia," watch this, "assuredly gathering." That's our same Greek word for proving. Assuredly gathering. You know what they did after they saw the vision of this man calling them? They considered the nature of their missionary excursion and the difficulty of them going where they wanted to go and how the door was opening up for them to go to where they initially did not want to go, compounded by this man waving them on. So this man waving them on becomes a sort of analogy of the Spirit of God that directs us into the will of God so that we draw the conclusion, this is the way God wants us to go. So now take that and transfer that to exposition of the scripture and exegesis of the word of God. You know how we all want to do a better job at interpreting the word of God, right? Do you know you need the help of the third person to rightly divide the word of God? You need the Spirit of God when you're studying and you're praying and you're reading to help you draw proper conclusions. You need that Macedonian man to lead you into a right conclusion as to what the text is saying so that you can land there and be blessed. This is what Paul was experiencing when once he went back and started studying the scriptures in the heat of the battle of his Jewish brethren saying, Jesus cannot be Messiah. Can you imagine what he'd do? He go and read the Old Testament and the Spirit of God would lead him to Genesis and then lead him to Numbers and then lead him to some of the minor prophets or lead him to the Psalms, and he would start putting the scriptures together. Any of you guys know what I'm talking about? Putting the scriptures together and that coherent, cogent process of verse by verse by verse with similar points of reference. Maybe different historical context, but the same themes, the same subjects, and the same conclusions, all amounting to this. This is Jesus here. This is Jesus here. This is Jesus here. This is Jesus here. And this is Jesus here. And this is what he was doing with his Jewish brethren. He would take them back to Genesis and say, hey, Jesus is right here. Where? He's the tree of life. Hey, Jesus is right here. Where? He's the lamb that the Father slew in order to cover these sinners with coats of skin. Hey, Jesus is the Ark of the Covenant. And on and on and on, all the way into Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And as he is sharing the word of God, the Spirit of God is just strengthening his inner man with revelations and clarity of biblical truth, that he becomes bolder and bolder as he communicates that truth to his Jewish brethren. See, because his Jewish brethren have the scriptures, but they don't have the key. Paul's got the key, and he's unlocking all of the mysteries in those passages that were making no sense, demonstrating what Jesus said, "Lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me to do thy will, O God." Fulfilling scripture after scripture after scripture after scripture after scripture. Now watch this now. And the Holy Ghost was bearing record in the conscience of those Jewish men without converting them. The Spirit of God was working through Paul to mightily prove to them that this is truth that they cannot refute. See, they didn't acquiesce to it. This is another part we're going to get ready to get to. But what they could not do is invalidate his argument. He showed them from the scriptures, their very own scriptures, why it is absolutely appropriate for us to come to this conclusion that Jesus is the Messiah. Now they are gripped, because he's just taken the scriptures out of their hands and placed them where they are rightly to be, in the hands of the Spirit of God, as he shines a light on the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's what the idea means. So here in our text, when it says assuredly gathering, you and I want to be able to assuredly gather biblical texts, bring them together to draw a conclusion as to the centrality of Jesus Christ as the message of the Word of God. Is that not true? Now then, I want to show you again. Go with me in your Bible now to Acts chapter 17, verse 3. Acts 17, verse 3. Now see, this was Paul's method as he went everywhere preaching and teaching. In Acts chapter 17, verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the what? That was Paul's practice, remember, to the Jew first, then also to the what? That's right. And Paul, here it is, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days, that's 3 weeks in a row, here's the word, reasoned. This is the word we get, dialogizomai, where we dialogue and reason about truth. It was a dialogue. He would go in and say, "Brethren, can we discuss these things?" You can't get that today. Churches are not willing to discuss doctrine today. They've got their fences up. They've got their walls up. They've got their barriers up. You won't get freely today open dialogue as to what people's views and positions are, because they might be overthrown and be proven to be faulty. So here, the apostle understood that there was a practice in the Jewish synagogues where an individual could come in, take a seat, and the brethren would ask, "Is there any man here who has anything to say?" And he would stand up and say, "I do, brethren. You know that scripture you just read from? That scripture is about Jesus." And everybody would get blown back, and he said, "Can I prove to you from the scriptures that this is about Jesus of Nazareth?" And he would go verse by verse by verse and tie it all together, proving that this was the Messiah. Listen to what it says here in our text. He reasoned with them out of the scriptures. Look at verse 3. Are you there? Opening. See that word opening? That's the idea of taking the text, presenting it to the people in the light of who Christ is, verse by verse by verse by verse, opening and then alleging. He would say, "Now this is what this meant, and this is who it's talking about. This is what this meant. All of the blood sacrifices, all of the symbols, all of the types, all of the shadows, all of the ceremonies, all of these things pointed to Jesus." And he would open the scriptures, and he would allege from the scriptures that these things are about Jesus. Listen to how he says it. Opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach to you is Christ. So here he does an amazing thing here. Again, the central subject to the Jewish people was the resurrection. That was the central subject. This is the hope that was talked about in Acts 24. They had hope in the resurrection. He says, I have the same hope of my brethren. We believe in the resurrection. What they did not believe was that Jesus is the resurrection. Remember what Jesus said to Mary and Martha at the death of Lazarus? Jesus said, your brother Lazarus will live again. And they said, we know that. We're Jewish. We believe in the resurrection. Jesus said, no. Not the resurrection on the last day. Lazarus' hope is not in a day. It's in a person. Lazarus will live again because I am the resurrection and the life. They couldn't get with that, even though they can get with Messiah, because they weren't able to tie the resurrection to a person. They were only tying it to an event. But when once Jesus called Lazarus out of the grave, it became clear that life is found in a person, not in an event. Now they had a proper understanding of the resurrection, of which their Jewish brethren were still blinded to. Paul takes occasion upon their hope in the resurrection to tell them that Jesus is the one who suffered and died and rose again, and we preach him as the hope of the resurrection. And so this is what Saul did, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered. Go with me to chapter 18, verse 5 and 28. Just one more text and we'll go on back. We got 15 minutes. In chapter 18, here's what he does as well, using this portion of scripture. I'm going to start at verse 1 and go through verse 5. After these things, Paul departed from Athens, came to Corinth, and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. This is what we call the Jewish persecution at that time. And came unto them, and because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought and worked, that is, for by their occupation they were tent makers. Here it is in verse 4. Here it is in verse 4 and in verse 5. Are you ready? And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath. Now watch this. Here's the problem. And persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. See the word in that text, persuade? It's because he got them to accept the ground rules of the Bible being the authority upon which we reason these things out. See, in other words, if your opinion and my opinion is the absolute authority, I may never persuade you, because your worldview may be on a whole nother planet than mine. But if we can actually establish that the ground rules for authority and persuasion is the word of God, if you stay within the rules, I might be able to persuade you. Am I making some sense? These are tactics of evangelism as well. I run across Christians all the time who actually operate out of extra biblical worldviews. They don't even know it, but I'll share with them. Do you understand that presently you are thinking in a postmodern mode, that you're not holding a biblical worldview? One of the things that I have to help new couples understand, and we'll be dealing with this again in the marriage series. If you come into a Christian marriage holding a postmodern view of life, if you hold to the view that it's possible that God made more categories of sexual persons than male and female, you are going to actually be militating against biblical marriage. Am I making some sense? In other words, if your worldview is that we have as many categories as we want to conjure up as to what constitutes our sexuality, well, that's going to impede upon a biblical model of marriage, because he made them male and female exclusively. And that marriage biblically can never ever be comprised of anything other than a real male and a real female. And that from that premise of a male-female paradigm, we call that a binary view of human sexuality, proceeds the redemptive work of Christ represented in Christ in the church. If I deny the binary truth of the male-female species as the exclusive and limited expression that God himself created and opened the door for a pantheon of different sexual expressions, we now distort the mystery of redemption in the area of Christ in the church. What is he marrying if he's not marrying exclusively a woman as a man? Am I making some sense? And if, in fact, I call myself a Christian, but I am holding a secular worldview in many different categories, whenever the Bible speaks authoritatively in my life, in that particular category, I'm going to be challenged as to whether or not I want to submit to that biblical truth. And initially, that biblical truth is not going to make sense to me because I'm holding a set of assumptions built on another set of worldviews that actually militates against the scripture, and I'm going to be upset. Why is the scripture telling me to do this or believe this or practice this when in fact this is what I believe? That is holding to a secular or an extra-biblical worldview that doesn't correspond to the Word of God. So you see then what you and I are bound to do when we call ourselves Christians is to start to think biblically. When we are Christians, we are committed to biblical thinking. We have to now subject ourselves to the authority of the Word of God and let it change our mind. Are you following me? If I am Christian, I am committed to my mind being renewed in the image of Him who created me in true holiness and righteousness. If I am Christian, I am committed to thinking like Christ because I have the mind of Christ. I am born again. If I am Christian, I have the spirit of adoption whereby I cry, Abba, Father, which means I submit to Him in filial love, a father instructing his son. And the Word of God now becomes my expressed vehicle by which I communicate with my Heavenly Father by means of the Spirit of God. It becomes the truth now that governs my life. I don't have the option to hold any other authority as the basis of my worldview. To do so is what? Heresy. To do so is heresy. This is why what Paul is doing is so critical for us. Paul is making sure that he does not argue for the authenticity and the reality of the Christian faith from experience or tradition or empiricism or any other grounds other than the Word of God. Are you guys following what I'm saying? Which means the Spirit of God took Saul and buried him deep into the scriptures day one. You know what that means? He immediately abandoned all of his Socratic and Platonic theories of worldviews and phenomenology and logic and all of the different disciplines that philosophy bring to you as to how to interpret this world. He learned all that. But he immediately abandoned it for the authority of scripture. Why? Because he had read the scriptures all his life and they didn't make the sense that they made until the revelation of the glory of God impacted his soul on that Damascus road that day. And when God allowed the scales to drop from his eyes, when he read the scriptures that very same day, the font size blew up, as I told you, from 11 font to 25 font, and everywhere Jesus' name was, it blew up twice as large. The Holy Ghost showed him the key to the scriptures. And he was compelled in love to go back to his Jewish brethren and say, hey, we chose. You got it? We chose, and that's what got us in trouble. God had already provided a lamb as a sacrifice, and we chose. And this is where his argument is. This is where his battle is too. Going back then to our, let me see, did I actually deal with that? No, chapter 18, verse 5. I dealt with that. Now I want to deal with verse 28. One more verse and then we'll go back and see what the outcome is of this labor on the part of Paul was. So I'm going to start now in chapter 18 at verse 26 and go through 28. Are we there? And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla, this is talking about Barnabas, had heard, they took him unto him and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who when he was come, helped them much, which had believed through grace. Now watch this. This is Barnabas, right along with Saul. But watch Barnabas, for he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, here it is, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. So the Holy Ghost took Barnabas dumped him into that same matrix as Paul, showed them the glories of Christ, and said, go and show them what these scriptures say. And they became a tandem for quite a while in the preaching of the gospel. Let's go back to our text, chapter 9. I want to show you the impact, because we're not done understanding what the Spirit of God would have us to understand about the efficiency of Scripture as the mechanism by which we preach Christ and seek to convince men of the Word of God and its truth claims. The Spirit of God will certainly help you and me when we are able to rightly divide the Word, properly understanding that this book is about Jesus, and then sharing it in all humility, but also with all efficiency, declaring the true claims of Christ from the Word of God. God will use that, but there are battles with which we are going to be confronted when it occurs. Now, how many of you know, like I know, that very seldom, whenever you share the Word of God with people, do they automatically capitulate, submit, and receive the truth? As a whole, by and large, when you share the Word of God with people, if God has not prepared their heart to receive that truth, I want to help you now. I want to help you now. I want to help you. You just made an enemy. I want to help you now, because I want you to see that while we are enjoying what God has done through Saul, who now becomes Paul, what Paul basically has done is actually open up the warfare and increase its intensity against him. I want you to see how this works. I'm in Acts chapter 9, verse 22. And I'm going to make my way down to verse 25. Are you ready? Saul increased more and more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is the very Christ. And after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to follow Paul in obedience of faith and the crown rights of Jesus Christ. Is that what your Bible says? All right. See what happened? See what happened? This is powerful. They were ready to kill him. His going into the synagogues, now watch this, and confounding them. That's what the text said. He confounded them. He confounded them. What that means is he shut them up. Actually, the way this verb works is really interesting. What he did was cause them to actually lose internal confidence. That's what confounding does. It caused them to lose an internal sense of confidence where they didn't have the ability that he had to put the scriptures together to oppose his conclusions. And what that does when you are confronted with truth, which actually demolishes your position, is it confounds you. Here's what you're dealing with when once you are confronted with truth. You're confronted with this reality. I was deceived. I held to a wrong view of what this text taught because somebody did not teach me the Christocentric conclusion of this text. And I thought for sure I was solid. But another has come along and convinced me that I was wrong. And when you and I, out of just a natural principle of self-preservation, are exposed to be wrong, it confounds us. Because you are rushing to find a way to save yourself, or save your doctrine, or save your teaching. But the scriptures are running from you just as fast as you're trying to hunt them down. They are telling you, no, no, we are free from you now because our rest is only in the person of Christ of whom you did not preach. I'm saying the scriptures are saying that. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Free from the man or the woman who has hogtied the verses to make them say something in order to peddle their pet views. Which is not rightly dividing the word. It's actually distorting and corrupting the scriptures and bringing them into captivity to human reasoning. And when once they are liberated to be brought into their proper place, and that is underneath the reality and fulfillment of Jesus Christ, even the scriptures are happy. The man or the woman that is confronted by biblical truth, when you carefully, cogently, and clearly set forth what the scriptures say, you confound them. You confuse them. You humble them. Now stay with me for a moment to my evangelistic brethren. That's not where we want to leave people. But that's where they will go when they are fighting to hold to their doctrine. Are you with me so far? And we have to accept that excursional process. When I'm sharing the word of God with people and I know they're holding to error, and I have done this a lot of times, show them the fallacy of their premise and their conclusion, and they sit there kind of flabbergasted, and I don't get them to simply say, you know what? You are right. Then all of the emotional and psychological mechanisms come into play. They don't admit that what I am saying is the truth. What they'll go is, I have to think about that. Am I telling the truth? Now watch this. They are confounded. I have to think about that. See, they're trying to save themselves. They're drowning. They're drowning in the confusion now of a baseless theory that they held that was pulled from under their feet. They're drowning. Now they can immediately be saved if they had the spirit of humility to say, Lord, you're right, I'm wrong. He'd immediately save them. Remember Peter sinking? He said, Lord, save me. But people who want to hold to views that are not correct biblically have to sink a long ways before they come to realize, you know what, I held to a wrong doctrine. And in some cases, if you're not a child of God, and we don't know who a child of God is, sometimes people that we're dealing with are children of God. This is what I know. If you're a child of God, eventually you're going to come around. It never fails. You will be mad at me for a while. A week, a month, a year, some, many years. If you're a child of God, you're coming around. Because God has chosen you unto salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. You're going to come around, but by the time you come around, you're going to be so persuaded that your salvation is all of grace because of your antagonism and antipathy to the truth when in the pride of your countenance, you were holding to a false view. Am I making some sense? And this is true for all of us. And this is what Paul is dealing with. But now, if you and I are not Christian, and we're playing church, and we're holding to doctrines that we are making to amount to our salvation, and not the person of Jesus to whom those doctrines point. And I want you to get this now. If we are professing Christians, but are not truly born again, and we are holding to doctrines that amount to our salvation and do not point to Jesus, who is the substance and essence of our salvation in person, then somewhere along your journey, you're going to get hit with the truth and be shown that you have bought into a lie. And you're going to have to reckon with that truth. And if you die unconverted, you know what you had done? You chose. You chose. Am I making some sense? Because remember, heresy means to do what? To choose. See, what you and I don't ever want to do is tell God what we believe. You don't ever want to say, God, this is what I believe. You're going to hell for sure. You're going to hell for sure. You're going to hell for sure. Because the God of truth, listen to me now, the God of truth by nature is right. And when he comes to us, he doesn't come to us with the choice of him or other. He comes to us with the truth and says, bow. And then you and I get to discover whether or not we're his sheep. My sheep hear my voice. See, this is why I've told my brother, the reason we preach sovereign grace, the electing love of God, the atoning work of Jesus Christ, the irresistible, indomitable work of the Spirit of God to bring men and women to himself is because that's what's modeled in the Word of God. When Jesus went to Andrew and John and James and Peter, he didn't say, do you guys want to follow me? Would you make a decision to follow me? Had he left that door open, they would have said, no, we got a good business going on here. We don't want to leave it. Here's what he said. Imperatively, follow me. And you know what the text said? Straightway, they dropped their nets and followed him. That is the authoritative command of the Spirit of God in the life of every one of God's chosen sinners. When they hear the gospel, they understand it not as an option or a choice, but a command. And because he has made them new creatures in Christ, they follow him. Are you guys following what I'm saying?
Yes.
This is critically true. Remember, Christ didn't come to Saul and say, Saul, I got a bargain that you cannot beat. Would you pretty please join my team? Remember what he said? Saul, it's hard for you to kick against the goat. I've called you to my army. What'd he say? Lord, what would you have me to do? This is what we're talking about here. What the gospel does is comes to you in authoritative power to simply expose whether or not you're his sheep. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Whether or not you're his sheep. So I got just a few more things I just want you to see here, and we'll come back and work this through next week. So notice what it says. And after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. But their laying in wait was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. You see what that kind of preaching and teaching had done? By the way, subtly, in your outline, pull up the PowerPoint again. I just want to show my brothers and sisters something that Luke does here. And the Old Testament scriptures do this too. This phrase here in verse 23, and after many days, is a time sequel. Because if you and I are not careful, what we might think is that after many days is maybe a couple weeks or a couple months. But actually, after many days here corresponds to about 3.5 years. Okay? After many days corresponds to about 3.5 years. That's why point A say could be years. Point B, about 3.5 years. You guys see that? Now watch this. Could be years. I know it was years. Because Galatians chapter 1 gives us the actual chronology of what takes place here. What Saul had done when he was immediately converted was allowed to preach the gospel to his brothers at Damascus who were Jewish. But over a period of time, which was probably a few weeks later, he had gotten the news that they actually wanted to kill him, and he departed. Now, what the text tells us in Galatians chapter 1 is what he did in the departure, and I simply want you to see that. I'll deal with that part, and then we'll close for tonight, and we'll pick up next week. Here's what he explains in terms of this, his excursion from Damascus to actually the desert, by which Christ actually even more formidably taught him the gospel. I'm at verse 15 of chapter 1 of Galatians. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, to reveal his son in me, that's at his conversion, right? That I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. That's a whole nother argument. He didn't go up to Jerusalem right away. In fact, where we are in our text, he starts in Damascus, then he goes away for 3.5 years. Then he comes back to Damascus, and it's 15 years total before he actually sees the Jewish apostles in Jerusalem. During that 15 years, he's doing the ministry of which you and I will read from Acts chapter 9 all the way up to Acts chapter 11. It's in Acts chapter 11 through 15 that we now have Paul actually meeting the Jewish apostles, with the exception of Peter and John. Now listen to how he puts it. I want you to see this, and we'll be done. Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me. Do you see that? But I went into where? And then I returned again to where? Ah, that's where we are in our text. So those two verses actually encapsulate 3.5 years in Acts chapter 9 of him leaving and coming back again. When the term after many days is used, it's saying that for many days, Saul had both preached in Damascus, left, and came back. Think about this now. Think about this now. You preach, you impact people, you leave, you come back, it amounts to 3.5 years, and they still want to kill you. Are you hearing me? They still want to kill you. And what I'm getting at here, as I'm going to stop right here, is that certainly it was not Saul's desire to have all those people hate him. We don't want people to hate us. Now, our primary objective is not for people to love us. I just want you to get that now, too. See, you're not winning people to you. You're winning people to Jesus. So be careful that you don't make yourself the object of their love. Them loving you won't increase their chances of heaven. It might make it worse. Okay, so now just follow me now. Your job and mine is to be a vehicle by which they come to love Christ. Am I making some sense? So I'm not done. This is going to be interesting. I'm done here. I'm not done with the objects of my evangelical care simply because I win a theological argument. You guys got that? I'm not done because I win the argument. That's why he went back. He knew they hated him. He went back. The love of God in him made him go back. He wasn't done because he won a theological argument. Ladies and gentlemen, he went back again and again and again. And you're going to see next week how the love of the brethren, when we're authentic Christians, is to care about each other so much so that they protected Paul from both the Jews and the Greeks. Didn't you read it earlier? The Jews wanted to kill him and the Greeks wanted to kill him. Isn't that what the text said? Ladies and gentlemen, that's the whole world. Your only companions are men and women who love God like you do. And so as you heard, they took him over to the wall and let him down in a basket that he might escape, right? But watch this now. If Paul had to, he would have turned right around and went back through the front doors of Damascus in order to share the gospel with those same Jewish brethren who hated him until they believed. See, again, my point is, Paul is an amazing example to you and me of absolute love for Christ. His love was strong enough that he wouldn't stop at merely winning the argument. Because to win the debate theologically is not the same as winning them to Christ. As I shared with you last Saturday, I want to win men and women to Christ. And to win them to Christ, you have to be willing for a period of time for them to hate you like they hated our master. Am I making some sense? All right, let me close in prayer. How many of y'all coming out to the malls class? Ooh, that's a lot. Y'all going to have a good time tomorrow? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth as it is in Christ. And we thank you for the quick work that you made in Saul's life. My goodness. He loved his brethren, and we want to be able to say the same, even though they may spit in our face and reject us for Jesus, not for ourselves, but for Christ's sake. May we endure the opposition of sinners against ourselves in the same way our master did, that if it might be, some of them would come to know the Lord Jesus. Grace us to be that kind of effectual witness and evangelist of this great gospel of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. As we go our way, give us traveling mercies, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.